Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to be reading together a portion of that. We're going to begin at verse 35 and read through verse 49. Of course, this chapter is the great resurrection chapter of Scripture. It's a chapter in which Paul sets forth his defense of this key Christian doctrine. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 35, hear God's word. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined. And to each kind of seed he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another. And star differs from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. As far as the reading of God's word, I encourage you, though, to keep your Bibles open to this portion of Scripture as we'll be looking at it throughout the message tonight. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are several interesting accounts in the book of Acts where we find the Apostle Paul cleverly using his background and his credentials to his advantage. For example, in Acts chapter 17, we find him putting to good use his knowledge of Greek philosophy and religion as he debated the philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens. Then again, there were several occasions where Paul effectively used his Roman citizenship for self-preservation and for the advancement of the gospel. And by the way, we shouldn't hesitate to use our freedoms, our rights and privileges as American citizens to promote the cause of Christ and his kingdom. As Jesus put it, be shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves. Well, in Acts chapter 23, we find Paul facing the death penalty as he stands before the Jewish Sanhedrin. And his case was going badly. And then Paul shrewdly brings up the doctrine of the resurrection, knowing, of course, that the Sanhedrin was divided over that issue. On the one side, you had the Pharisees who were pro-resurrection, and on the other, the Sadducees who denied the resurrection, angels, and the afterlife. And by emphatically stating his position for the coming resurrection, Paul wins over allies. Allies who are willing to fight for him, even to the point of violence. Now, of course, Paul's commitment to the doctrine of the resurrection was far deeper than simply a matter of self-preservation. No, in fact, it was central. It was central to his gospel. It was at the core of his preaching. In fact, earlier here in this resurrection chapter, Paul writes, "For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." The future resurrection of our bodies is one of the core and foundational truths of Christianity. That is why it's in our creeds and in our confessional statements. And it is why we publicly profess that truth from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, even as we did earlier tonight. Well, as we look at these verses before us this evening, we're going to be considering three points concerning the resurrection. And first of all, we find Paul setting before us the denial of the bodily resurrection. Look here in chapter 15, beginning in verse 35. Paul writes, "But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies." Now, Paul comes on really strong here. Something that's, in fact, softened a bit by the NIV. There in verse 36, he doesn't say, "How foolish," but literally, "You fool. You foolish one." Words, in fact, that are reminiscent of Psalm 14, where in describing the atheist, David writes, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." And so by using such strong language, Paul is comparing those who deny the resurrection with those who deny God himself. You see, it's the same sort of scoffing unbelief, the same sort of spiritual blindness and arrogance. In Paul's day, Greek philosophy and polytheism shaped the beliefs and thinking of the Roman world. And though in many ways the Greeks admired the human body and the natural world, they viewed the material and physical as being inferior to the immaterial and spiritual. And in the end, they believed that the body was something to be escaped. Greek religion taught that only the soul survives death. And so, our bodies could be used and abused accordingly. Resurrection of the body? Ridiculous. Laughable. That was the response of most of Paul's listeners on Mars Hill there in Athens. And apparently that perspective had made inroads in the churches of Corinth and elsewhere in Asia Minor. And in one sense, it's easy to understand. As we look around, what do we see? We see decline. We see death. We see decay. We personally experience physical pain, disease, and aging. And when something dies, it decomposes. It's consumed by microbes and is recycled. Now, of course, today we know far more about that process than the ancient Greeks did. That given time, all traces of our cells and of our DNA vanish. These particles pass into other forms of existence. And in fact, that with the ongoing death and replacement of our body's cells, you're not the same person that you were just a few years ago. Everything is in change, in flux. So how then could anyone believe that these physical bodies will be reconstituted, will be raised up someday? Burned or decomposed? Once they're gone, aren't they? They're recycled into new forms, right? Verse 35, but someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? Of course, today, the biblical doctrine of the resurrection is entirely rejected by our secular culture. The dominant view of academia and media and scientific circles is one that denies God from the very start. It rejects any possibility of an almighty creator and caretaker and judge. It makes man the final arbiter of truth. Human reason and human senses are the determining authority on what's true. And it's a smug and thuggish form of atheism, isn't it? And sadly, we see that skepticism is making inroads in the church today. According to a recent CNN Times poll, 70% of Americans believe that Christ arose on that first resurrection Sunday. 70%. But only 25% believe that their own bodies will be resurrected. Only 25%. Like the ancient Sadducees, many in the church today don't know the scriptures, nor do they know the power of God. And so what is the Apostle Paul's response to this skepticism and this rationalistic thinking? Look, if you would, beginning in verse 36. How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as He has determined. And to each kind of seed, He gives its own body. So here we find that in response to the skeptic and the doubter, Paul points to one of the natural wonders of the world, to the everyday wonder of germination. The sprouting of plants and grains from tiny seeds. How in the soil this seed dies. Its old form disappears and a seedling springs up and grows. A similar picture is found in the metamorphism of insects and amphibians and fish. And even with all of our scientific advancement, there's still mystery to these processes. There are things that we don't understand about this miracle of life. And so Paul here is saying that nature already has parallels and pictures of that coming resurrection that God has promised. He says, open your eyes. Open your minds. Open your hearts to what our Almighty Creator is able to do. See, every day scientists are discovering amazing new things about our world and universe. Think of the mysteries of outer space. Think of how speed and time are interrelated. How the faster something goes, the slower time elapses for it. And perhaps even reverses once you exceed the speed of light. Or think of quantum mechanics or particle physics or the biology of the cell. The amazing complexity of DNA. And all the other wonders of God's vast and diverse creation. Something that Paul is in fact pointing to there in verses 39 through 41. All the glories of the individual parts of His creation. So do not doubt that our Creator is able to raise the dead from the dust. He is almighty in power and has infinite wisdom and resources. The denial of the bodily resurrection. And let's look secondly at Paul's discourse on the bodily resurrection. Beginning in verse 42, he writes, so will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. So here we find the Apostle Paul repeating this theme found throughout this chapter, that the resurrection of the physical body is certain, it's sure, it will happen. These present physical bodies will be raised up from the dust. And this is the clear and repeated teaching of Scripture. Throughout the Gospels, we find Jesus teaching this great truth again and again, refuting the Sadducees' errors from the Old Testament Scriptures. And of course, the Apostle Paul repeatedly writes of the resurrection, not only here in 1 Corinthians, but elsewhere. Romans 8, verse 8, "He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you." And in Acts chapter 24, verse 15, he says to Governor Felix, "There will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." And earlier in this book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 6, he writes, "By His power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and He will raise us up also." And there are many others. And so our physical bodies that die and decay, these will be raised up and glorified. Our bodies will be resurrected, and not just resuscitated, as Jesus raised Lazarus and others. Like a seed and its sprout, there will be both continuity and discontinuity between our present bodies and their glorified form to come. It'll be this natural body, but a natural body that's transformed, specifically redesigned for a new existence. These bodies that we have here and now are well suited for this place and time, for this life. And yes, they've been greatly impacted by the curse of sin. They age, they get hurt, they get injured, they become diseased, and eventually die. They're natural, perishable, and weak. They're sown in dishonor. They're of the dust of the ground. And yet, the Lord so values these bodies that He will raise them up on the last day. And even now, they're temples of the Holy Spirit. They're temples of the living God. Masterpieces, amazing in design, in function. Back in Genesis 1, verse 31, the Lord declared His creation of mankind and of the physical world to be very good. Very good. You see, we humans are not pure spirit beings like angels. No, God created mankind as creatures comprised of body and soul. We're not a soul in a body. We're not spirits imprisoned in a physical vessel. No, we were made to be body and soul. And so when believers die and our souls go home to be with the Lord, we're incomplete. We're disembodied spirits. The souls of the saints in glory await the coming consummation, and with it, the coming resurrection. We await the rising up, the raising up of our natural bodies. We await their transformation, their glorification. Physical bodies that will be imperishable, glorious, powerful, and spiritual. Verse 44, "It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." And by spiritual here, Paul isn't suggesting that our future glorified bodies won't be physical. Well, they'll be physical like our natural bodies are. But with this word spiritual, Paul is pointing to what will animate our glorified future bodies, the energy that will give them life. And so this natural and spiritual comparison there in verse 44 isn't like comparing a wooden ship to an iron ship, but rather a steamship to a sailing ship. Our glorified bodies will be animated, they'll be quickened in a new and wonderful way by the Spirit of God. so that they will be incorruptible. They will be without sin. They will be powerful and glorious, immortal, perfectly suited to live in the new heavens and the new earth. Let us long for and anticipate that final and forever reunion of our souls with our new and glorified bodies. Bodies like our risen Savior's. And so, at the same time, we need to appreciate and have respect for these present natural bodies. They were so precious to our Lord that He ordained that they would be raised up on the last day. And that is why, whenever possible, whenever feasible, the church of every age has encouraged burial rather than cremation. It's a public and visible expression of respect, of hope, and of faith that the dead will be raised on the last day. And so we've looked at the denial and the discourse concerning the bodily resurrection. Thirdly and finally, let's consider the doctrine behind the bodily resurrection. Look here again in our text, beginning in verse 45. Paul writes, "So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven." So here the Apostle Paul brings us back to the pre-fall world, back to the creation of mankind, and to the words found in Genesis 2, verse 7. Moses writes there, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." And so Adam and Eve were made in God's image, created body and soul. And they were designed for planet Earth. And they were given life and created good. They were created without sin. And Adam was also appointed to be our federal head, to be our representative. And he was given a test where if he obeyed God and passed his probation, he would have won the consummation for himself and for us. He would have won our glorification. But of course, there in Eden, at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam failed and fell. And being our representative, being our head, in his fall, sin we all. And so by legal and hereditary association with Adam, we are conceived and born in sin. We are born with corrupt and sinful natures. We are born under the curse of the broken covenant, a curse that brought upon us sweat and futility, pain and suffering, disease, death, and decay. As the Apostle Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, "In Adam, we all die." In Adam, we all die. But then a second Adam came, the last Adam, the heavenly Adam, the true Israel. Again, verse 45. "So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit." The last Adam. This last Adam is, of course, Jesus. It is Emmanuel, the God-man, whose origin and destiny were highest heaven. And his task was, in fact, to bring heaven down to earth, to reclaim our accursed world, to make it new. And he is the first of a new humanity, having passed his probation, having perfectly obeyed the Heavenly Father where the first Adam failed. Of course, bearing sin's curse on Calvary's cross for his people, paying all the penalty, winning his elect's salvation. Through his birth, his life, his suffering, his death and resurrection, his ascension, his session. He became a life-giving spirit. That first resurrection Sunday, Jesus became the first fruits of his people. Again, earlier in this chapter, beginning in verse 20, Paul writes, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him." And so because Christ's tomb was empty, someday yours and mine will also be empty as well. Those who belong to Christ by faith are destined to bear his image and glory. The glory of his resurrected body, immortal, incorruptible, powerful, heavenly, spiritual. So you see, Jesus took on flesh and blood. He took on our nature. He took on a physical body like yours and mine in order to redeem us physically. In order to redeem us fully, both soul and body. And he will wear our humanity forever. Think of it. Think of the glorious wonders of Christ's empty tomb and what it means for you. One of our three confessional statements, the Belgic Confession, puts it this way in Article 37. All mankind will appear in person before this great judge, men, women, and children who have lived from the beginning until the end of the world. They will be summoned there with the archangel's call and by the sound of God's trumpet. For all the dead will be raised out of the earth and their souls joined and united with their own bodies in which they formerly lived. And as for those who are still alive, they shall not die like the others, but will be changed in the twinkling of an eye and from perishable to imperishable. Powerful and beautiful words. Christ's resurrection is indeed the guarantee of our own glorious resurrection. And so we confess with the words of Lord's Day 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism, "I am not my own, but I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ." Amen. Let us pray.